Here in the book of Ruth, as we continue on, you have one of the few romances in Scripture. And it's the idea of two people falling in love is fairly common in our culture. It's common to the world, but it's a used and probably abused story, a premise. Two people fall in love and live happily ever after, this romantic ideal. It's not really what the book of Ruth has for us. But we are used to the Hollywood idea of love, used to the idea that much of Western culture has imbibed, that you meet the right woman or the right man and fall in love and just it's going to work out. Just you find the right person and then sparks will fly and the emotions will carry you through the hard times. There was, for a long time, that sort of Disney idea of Prince Charming and Cinderella and true love. Of course, then 60s and 70s came with the sexual revolution, and that kind of messed that up. And it was, love was more about just taking for yourself what you could. It was kind of bestial. And self-satisfaction was really what became termed love. Now, in our own day, it's even more confused. What is love? What does it mean to love another person? We're constantly bombarded from every side with this necessity of love, that to love someone is to confirm them in whatever they're doing. And today that has changed from Cinderella searching for her Prince Charming to both Cinderella and Prince Charming searching for Prince Charming. The focus is increasingly, intentionally on self. Everything is about satisfying yourself, satisfying your urges. It doesn't really matter how much it hurts the next person, what it does to them, as long as it confirms you in what you want to do and what makes you happy. And even the gospel itself is sometimes used for this end. There was a book that was written some time ago on the gospel as in its greatest fulfillment is high self-esteem. Just thinking of yourself. And that's what God wants, is that everyone would think of themselves very highly, think well of themselves. But the church has often been susceptible to the pressures of culture around it, and right now is no different. The culture tells us that love is whatever self-gratification you desire, and that the loving thing to do to someone else is to just confirm them in that. Christians are told constantly, daily, that they must be loving. And we agree with that. Yes, we must be loving. But what does it mean? Right now, today, we must stand firm on this. We must know what God defines love as, in contrast to what the world defines love as. Because otherwise, we are going to be swept away in the constant attacks of the world. Here in this chapter, you see real love from each of these individuals. There are three individuals here, and it focuses on them. There's really no one else here. And these individuals all demonstrate godly love. So let's look at them as we go through, work our way through the chapter. So first of all, you have Naomi's loving scheme. Naomi has a desire for Ruth's good. She says, Should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? First, she had earlier in the book, she had expressed her desire that Ruth would stay back in Moab and said, why don't you go back to your family? That's where you can have romance. You can find a lover. You can find a husband and have a family. You can find someone to make a life with. In Israel, there was no guarantee of that. She was a Gentile. She was not likely to be accepted in Israel. She, and as we've seen twice, they have commented on her possibly being attacked by Israelites. So this was something dangerous. And so Naomi first wanted her to find temporal happiness, a safe place, a place of fulfillment, somewhere where Ruth could find her Prince Charming. But Ruth, of course, she does not do this. She put through in her lot with Naomi wholeheartedly. She wasn't going to be swayed. And so now Naomi sees this new opportunity for stability. Not just for romance, but that Ruth would have a place in society, that she would be fully integrated into the people of God, and that there would be an inheritance for her family, that she would be able to have a family and an inheritance among the people of God. And so she suggests this scheme to have this. It's an odd thing that she suggests here, of going at night and uncovering Boaz's feet and lying down and waiting for him to wake up. This is not an instruction manual for dating. This is not something you want to attempt at home. There should almost be a disclaimer here. This is for children. Do not attempt this at home. This is a very specific place. It's a very specific setting. It's a very specific thing that they're dealing with. Boaz was an older man. He was a mature man. It's already said that he's a man of character. And he's proven that. He's proven to be her protector. So Naomi wasn't afraid that he would mistreat Ruth. But it seems that Naomi wanted Ruth to do this at night, probably to sort of keep it under wraps. Keep any humiliation from happening. So that should Boaz say no, that it wouldn't be humiliating to Ruth, and that if it didn't work out, that it wouldn't be humiliating to Boaz that a Gentile was heard to be asking this man, this well thought of man, about marriage. And it's idea of uncovering the feet. It's very practical when if he's out in the night air and he has a cloak thrown over him. He's had a long day of work, and so he's asleep, and then you uncover his feet, and it's cold, and so eventually you wake up to kick the covers back over your feet because the night air is cold. So he's had a good day. This is a time of rejoicing right now. Boaz is feeling good. He is rejoicing in God's provision. God has revisited his people, and there is food again in the land. There's a bountiful harvest. He's giving. He has enough to give generously to those around him. This is something similar to the time of the pilgrims. And you think of that first Thanksgiving, when there had been previously so much starvation and disease and death, and it was hard times. And then when finally they had food and things were looking up, and they were able to come together and rejoice and feast together. And this is something of what you see with Boaz. He's feasting at the end of a day. He's been working hard in the fields alongside of the hired hands. And so he's going to end the day with supper. But he's dedicated enough to the work that he's not even planning on leaving the field. He's going to stay right there and keep the work going. And as soon as the sun comes up, he's going to work until the sun goes down and then keep going. So this is a hard-working man. So Boaz is, Naomi has no question that Boaz is going to be there that night. He's going to, it's a happy time. He's going to have maybe a little bit of wine and then go to bed right there on the spot. And so Ruth is to go and notice where he is so that there's no confusion. She doesn't want to accidentally wake up one of the hired hands, but so she makes sure of where Boaz is. Naomi has seen this as a more promising match than other men. There is another redeemer. There's a closer redeemer, but this, in Boaz, she sees a man who will love and care for Ruth. And so Naomi is showing love. She's thinking of Ruth's best interest. She's thinking of her daughter-in-law and looking to help her and do what she can for her and establish her. She's also thinking in some ways of the family inheritance. How can she help this family, the family name, not to die out of Israel? The inheritance to go on. You have to remember that the property was divided up by lot. The lots were cast, and so in that way, God was the one choosing for them the land. And the land was really, in Israelite thought here, in how God had set it up in Israel, is the land belonged to God ultimately. They were the caretakers, and so the family would then would care for the land. That would be their family land for generation and generation. It would pass down, and then we've looked at previously the Levirate laws, where there was an ability if there was not a son, if there was not an heir, that there would be a family member who could raise up a family in the stead of the one who had passed away. And so this is the reason that he's called a redeemer, because of his family relationship under this specific law in this specific time, he is able to carry on the family name on behalf of this other family, the family of Elimelech, that their land might not just have to be dispersed, that the family name would not end, would not cease in Israel. Naomi, notice, she is the one that's been reminding us through the book of Ruth that God is in control. She is the one that reminds of God's providence. It's God who took her husband and her sons, who brought this sorrow upon her. It's God who brought the food. It's God who protects and provides. And so, but you see her, and she doesn't just sit back and wait to see what God's going to do. Instead, she's active. She sees this opportunity, and this is an opportunity that God has put in their way. So she says, let's go for it. Let's act on this. And that's how we have to be with, because there's so many things in our life. We want to know what God's will is, but God doesn't just tell us. We don't hear a voice from the sky that says, yes, this is what you should do. And so, but God gives you opportunities. And so you act on the opportunities that he's given you according to the wisdom that he's given you. It's very practical. But there are so many things in this life. We want to know what God's will is. It's just from the important things. Who should I marry? When you're single, you wonder, who's God want me to marry? Is this the right woman or is this the right man? And then when you're married, there are decisions. Should I buy this house or a different one, or buy a house at all? Should I buy a newer vehicle? Or there's so many things. You want to know, how do I make this decision? And there are medical decisions. Do I do this procedure? Do I not do this procedure? Do I take this medicine and suffer the side effects? There's so many things. We wish that God would simply say yes or no. Sort of like David when he went to battle and he would go and pray, should I go out to the Philistine and attack the Philistines? Yes, I'll give you victory. And that was great. But that's not how God deals with us. That's not how God deals with most people. But he does give us his word. He does give us wisdom in his word, what his revealed will is. So we look to his revealed will, live within those parameters. And he has given us other wisdom. He said in James, pray for wisdom, that anyone who lacks wisdom ask of God who gives all generously. So we're to pray. We're to pray about these things. And he's also said that there's security in counsel, that we can seek out godly counsel and to better understand what decisions we should make. But that's how Ella and I were, when we were courting, we were both looking to understand whether God would have us, is this the right one? And so you seek godly counsel and you look to the scriptures. Does she fit? Does he fit this, what God's word says about a spouse? And then now looking back, I know for certain she's the woman that God had for me. But we only know God's will, really, for in looking in reverse, don't we? Looking behind us. Because we can't see the future. But as we look back to the book of, or the passage before us, it is unorthodox. It is a bit odd, and it is not something that's really to be followed. It's descriptive, not prescriptive, of what we should do in this way. If you're ever extremely bored on a winter's night and end up reading some commentaries on the book of Ruth, more modern commentaries, you'll find them saying that this language here is very suggestive and of Ruth and Boaz having closer relations than they should have. That is absolutely not the case. So if you're ever bored and reading more modern commentators that talk about this and suggest that this language sort of leads you to believe that there was closer contact, sinful contact between Boaz and Ruth, then just you can set that aside. It's simply not in the language. It's a stretch. And everything in the book of Ruth speaks against that. The character of Boaz, the character of Ruth, that are very specifically referred to. And the entire purpose of the book militates against that. So that is safely disregarded. Let's look at Ruth's greater act of love. You see her going to carry this out. She goes to the field and watches for Boaz. And probably gleaning herself, she's probably not just sitting in the bushes watching him. She's probably working out in the field as she had been doing. And so it wouldn't have seemed abnormal, but she does exactly what Naomi says. Except when she gets to actually talking to Boaz, and Boaz wakes up and talks to her, she goes ahead and just spills the whole scheme. She spills the beans on this and doesn't wait for him to propose to her. She goes ahead and says, I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. She proposes marriage to Boaz. But this is not your typical Hollywood sort of a romance. This is very specific. She is calling him on him to do his duty as a redeemer. She isn't just infatuated with Boaz. He isn't simply infatuated with her. She says, spread your wings over me. If you have, that's what the ESV says. If you have a different translation, it probably says spread your skirt or spread your garments or something along those lines over me. It's in Hebrew the exact same word. The edge of your garment or wings, it's the same word. And so there's sort of a, the translators are trying to make a decision here. What is she referring to? Because it could be some tradition of perhaps a marriage covenant or something, an ancient way of saying they were married to spread the garment over or something like that. But I believe that personally that the English Standard Version gets it right, that she is referring to wings. Because in chapter 2, Boaz had just said that in verse 12, the Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, by Yahweh, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. You see, Boaz had seen that she came in faith to Israel. She came to be under God's protection, the protection of the true God. She had left the gods of Moab. And now she is coming to him and asking that he would take her in, that she would be under his protection, under his rule. And this, the use here is that it's the idea of a bird that takes the chicks under its wings and it protects them from harm. And you actually see this quite frequently, especially in the Psalms, this idea of spreading the wings over. And it's used of God frequently. Just a couple of examples. Psalm 17:8, keep me as the apple of your eye, hide me in the shadow of your wings. Or Psalm 57:1, be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by. So I believe that she's seeking refuge in Boaz. She's seeking him that he would take her in, that she would belong to him, that she would be his, and that Boaz would love her and protect her. And Boaz's response to her really reveals the purity and the uprightness and the selflessness of her motives. Because there's more going on than is really expressed. Because you see here as he says in verse 10, may you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness, this last, and it's actually the word there is hesed. It's loving kindness. It's the word that is used of God's love for Israel. You've made this last loving kindness better than the first, or greater, rather, than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. You see, Ruth's active love that was greater even than her active love to Naomi and her care for Naomi was that she didn't seek simply to fulfill her own physical desires, her own emotional desires, her own desire to be loved and to have the emotion of infatuation, but rather she chose to come to Boaz, an older man, a man who would be able to carry on the family name. You see, she was fully integrating herself through this into Israelite society. She was not just going for someone who was good looking or who would be able to give her the life she wanted, or she wasn't looking for these things for herself, but instead she was thinking of everyone else around her. She was thinking of Boaz, who had been so kind to her, and what she could do for him. She was thinking of Naomi, and how could she take care of her mother-in-law? She was thinking of her dead husband and his family name, their name that would be wiped out of Israel. And she alone could continue this family name in Israel. She alone could keep this property that God had given to them as part of his covenant promises. She alone could do this. And so she thinks of everyone else, and she does what's best for everyone else. She puts everyone else ahead of herself. And Boaz recognizes that this is a completely selfless act. You didn't go after the younger men. You didn't go after somebody that was poor just because you thought they were attractive and that you were just they caught your eye? You didn't go after a younger man who is rich, who would be able to take care of you in your old age, give you all the things that you would want. But she is showing true love. She has come to faith in the true God. She will not leave Israel for anything, and she here wants to bind herself for the rest of her life to this place, to these people, the people of God. She is asking to be fully a part of the covenant community. And that all of her children that she might have would be part of the covenant community, would be raised up in the fear of the Lord. She's thinking of everyone else, putting God first, and then of herself. She wants to perpetuate the people of God. She wants that God's people would thrive in the land. God's covenant promises would be true of her family. The promises that he said to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, that he would be their God and he would be God to their children after them. That he would give them this land. And she is going for all of that. She wants to be fully a part of that. This is real love. This is biblical love. This is a reflection of God's love. She's thinking selflessly. This selfless love flies in the face of what the world calls love. There's this motto, love wins. It has been thrown around in support of every sort of vile sin. Self-indulgence, selfish acts. And just does not even come close to the true love, the real love that God holds out. You think of the people that are said to fall in love and then they fall out of love. I no longer love my husband. I no longer love my wife. And so then they fall in love with somebody else. They get divorced. Go and live with that person until they fall in love with the next one. Over and over this happens. And you say, they call it love. I love this person. There was I think he was a senator some years ago. He was a hopeful for the conservative Republicans. They were looking for this man. They thought he was the next rising star until then he left his wife of many years for another woman. He said it was a romance. It was just this. He had found his true love in this other woman. And so he left his wife. But you see there the difference. It's utterly selfish. It's only thinking about what do I want? What would satisfy me right now? This is not anything to do with love. It has to do with lust and greed and selfishness. The married man who says he loves another woman, he's not thinking of his wife. He's not thinking of his children. He's not thinking of the generations to follow. He's not even thinking of his own reputation. He's only thinking of these bestial desires, acting like an animal. God's love is selfless. He teaches you to do the same. He teaches you to have selfless love for one another. What does he say about a husband loving his wife? Husbands, love your wives. Not until you don't have feelings for her anymore, until you don't feel the same way as when you first met her. He says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Husbands, give up your life for your wife. And then wives, submit to your husbands. Don't put your own desires first, but submit. Not just to the husbands that are worthy of being submitted to. If that was the case, well, no husband is really worthy of being submitted to. Christ is the only one worthy of being submitted to. Every husband fails, so if that were the case, then no wife would need to be submissive. But it says, wives, be submissive to your husbands. It's selfless. The love that God teaches you is selfless. This is where real happiness comes in. The so-called love, this self-indulgence that the world offers, it's really just the self-centered desire from the pit of hell, which is exactly where it leads. It's hellish misery in this life and then the reality of hell in the life to come. How did God love us? Think of John 3:16, that well-loved passage. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. What about the son's love for you? What about Christ's love for you? Did he hold on to his rights and demand that he be treated as he deserved? What does it say in Philippians 2? Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's real love. Completely selfless. Giving on behalf of others completely. We've been recently in the evenings going through 1 John. And it talked a lot about love. In chapter 4 it says, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. The love that God calls you to is selfless, but it never breaks his commandments. How does Boaz answer Ruth? He apparently has affection for her. He has no hesitation here. He says, he's already looked into this. It's obvious. He's already scoped this out and seen what the facts are. So he's been thinking about this already. But again, you see a man that is reflecting God's love, because he isn't going to break God's law in order to have his way. Yes, he's happy that Ruth has come to him. He's excited that she's here, a younger woman that has come to him, and he's excited to see her. Excited at this. But what does he say? There's another one closer. And according to the law, that man had to have the opportunity to redeem Ruth first. And he submits wholeheartedly to the will of God. He says in verse 12, now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer near. Remain tonight and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he's not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem. You see, his love for God was greater than his desire to be with Ruth. He set aside any selfish desires that he would have in order to fulfill every last detail of God's law. God's law and God's love will never break God's law. You can think of how that applies immediately to our own situation. That when people call, the world calls you to love, and what they mean by that is that you would affirm people in their sins. That you would affirm adulterers in divorce. That you would affirm homosexuals in their homosexuality. That you would affirm these things and leave the gospel silent. And don't tell anyone that they're in sin. Well, you're bound by God's word. That isn't real love. If it causes you to break God's law or silence God's law and his word, it isn't real love. How could it be real love to affirm someone who is living in sin, to affirm them in their sin? Tell them, yes, you're fine. You'll do just fine. And then wait until they die and see where they end up. It's easy. Right now, it's an easier road to affirm people in their sin. It's a much easier road. But it isn't love. And we should never kid ourselves that affirming people in sin is anything close to love. But back in the text here, you see a man who is kind, he is protecting, he has loved Ruth already. He has loved her as a widow and taken care of her. He has given of his own grain. He has given what he had generously to her. He has shown real love. He has been selfless. And here you see, it's fascinating to me. I've studied Ruth before, but it's never struck me so much as this current study, how Boaz has such a grasp of salvation through faith. Because here is a Moabite woman, a woman that was to be rejected, a woman who God had specifically said, do not intermarry with the Moabites. And in the book of Numbers, that had been the cause of great punishment to marry a Moabite. And here you see Boaz accepting her as a believer based on the way that she left her father and mother, left everything behind, and came as a beggar to Israel. And he affirms this as he says that all my fellow townsmen know that you're a worthy woman. He says everyone can see here. And so he is saying she is one of them. He is treating her as one of the people of God, rather than saying, well, you know, you're a Moabite, so Mahlon shouldn't have married you in the first place, so you really can't carry on this family name. Instead, he accepts her. If you read Nehemiah's account, Nehemiah had the Israelites put away the Gentile wives. It was a serious thing. But this is different because she had come to the true God in faith. And Boaz recognizes that. And he, as a man of character, a man of standing in Judah, he says, I will take you as my wife. No hesitation. Because he's already seen the faith that she has exhibited in the true God. This is another act of love on his part. Accepting Ruth, even though she's different, she came by faith, and he accepts her in love as one of them. In this passage, we've seen three people, each one of them very human, with very human needs. They need provision. They needed companionship. They had all of the physical desires of a normal human, the human need for love. But this trio that we have seen has not been governed by false ideas, by the world's ideas of love. They haven't looked to themselves selfishly. These are followers of the true God. And as followers of the true God, they have reflected God's love. They have done they have loved one another in a godly way. God's laws, God's covenant promises are primary. Secondary are the needs of everyone else, the needs of their neighbors. And only thirdly, their tertiary intent is for themselves. First is God, then their neighbor, and then themselves. This is godly love. This is biblical love. God's love is not easy. It's quite counter to natural human inclinations. We want to serve ourselves. We want to take for ourselves from whatever we can get from other people, from the world. And this is exactly what the world says. It says, live for yourself. Take what you can. Get happiness in any way that you desire. That's the greatest good, is to serve yourself. Take what pleasures you can. In every relationship we see in this world, it's called love. It's two people taking from other people. It's two people taking from one another the pleasure that they can get and then casting them aside like a worn out garment when they're done. God's love is not easy, but God's love is the only true love. It's the only one that lasts. God's love wins. This is truly living contra mundum, living against the world. The world adamantly teaches this right now. But you are called to give up yourself, to put self aside, to put God first, to come to Him, to take up your cross and follow Christ, to love your neighbor, to put your neighbor and their needs before your own. In giving up yourself is the greatest reward. Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for these examples of godliness. We pray that you would help us to be strong as this world comes on with such an onslaught against you, against your Messiah, against your word, against your laws. Help us to stand strong, to stand contra mundum. We ask that you would go with us now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.